Father God, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you for, again, all the fathers that are here. I thank you for giving me the privilege of being a father five times over. But I owe all of that to my wife who brought them into this world. But as I've gone along on this journey, Father, I've learned so much about you as a father. I've come to deeply appreciate who you are as a father and all that you do as a father. I stopped looking at my father to see if I'm a better father than him. And you've drawn my eyes to yourself. And Father, I fall so hopelessly short of the standard you set. But you are my goal. You are my desire. I want to be like you as a dad. And Lord willing, as a grandfather. So I commit this to you, that prayer, and also today's message. I'm no good on my own, Father. I don't have anything intelligent or smart to say in and of myself. But it is your word. It says in Jeremiah that your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. It is the fire that heats up the ore and melts off the impurities. And in the New Testament, it is the sword of the Spirit, capable of dividing between soul and spirit. It discerns thoughts and intents in our hearts. So, Father, we are dependent on your Spirit as he communes your word to our hearts. Father, keep us from being disobedient, from hearing your word and just wandering away from it and forgetting it entirely. May we not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And as we do it, Father, we walk into and experience your reward. How wonderful you are, and how thankful I am. In Jesus' name, amen. Just so you all know, Brendan's back. If you look at the guy over there with the cap and thinking, who's that dude? Brendan was here for what, 2-3 years? And then he's been gone for about the same amount of time, and now he's back. So we know Brendan. If he's unfamiliar to you, say hi to him. He loves hugs, I'm sure. Good to have you back with us, Brendan. You guys okay? Okay, good. The first sermon I ever preached was when I was 18, and it was in my dad's church. He invited me to preach. I had graduated high school, and we had been talking about kind of my future, and I said, Dad, I think that God's called me to be a pastor, so how do I go about that? He said, well, start with the youth group. Start working with them, so I did. And then he started giving me invitations to preach. So the first message I preached was about Moses, bringing the Israelites out of Israel. I can remember it. Speaking away, and it was the first time I'd experienced something like that. And, you know, when you're in the pocket, to me, spiritually, it felt like I was right where God wanted me to be. I was cruising along. I could tell people were engaged. It was getting towards the end of the message. And I looked up, and my brother James was sitting in the back row with a bunch of friends. And he leans back and he does this to me. Then he goes, just cut it off. He wanted me to stop preaching. It's just, if you know James, that's going to make a lot of sense to you. It just took the wind out of my sails, man. What a brother can do. So I didn't beat him up later. I just prayed for him. And he became a pastor at one point, too, so he got it back. But that was my first message, first preaching. But, you know, I really appreciate my dad taking a bit of a risk on me because he hadn't heard me speak, and he saw something and invited me in to try that out, and that really ignited a fire in me. So 15 years ago in May, was my induction service here. I've been pastoring here for 15 years. And my dad was at that service, as was my grandfather. They both spoke. But it was afterwards that my dad gave me a letter. He wrote it he'd been a pastor for 11 years. And he wrote it from a pastor's heart and a dad to a pastor and his son. I'm not going to share that with you. There were some personal things in there that are for him and me. But what a blessing. What a joy. I was energized. I was stoked. It's great to know that your dad is both blessed and thankful and supportive of what you're doing as a son. And I've had that till today. God still has him with us, and I've appreciated that. So I was thinking about Father's Day and asking God, what do you want me to preach on? A number of different things ran through my mind. And then God had me settle on a time where a father who was a king blessed his son who was about to be a king. And what he had to say, I want to focus in on. So the king, the father, is King David. And if you recall, I don't know if you read much of Chronicles, probably not a popular book, not much gets quoted from it. It's daunting because at the beginning of Chronicles, there's a number of lists. And if you make it through about 9 or 10 chapters of that, then there's some meat. But before that, it's just lists of names and people tend to get bogged down. But in Chronicles towards the end, well, probably the middle actually, King David has become king. He has defeated the arch enemy Philistines twice in such a way that they are done attacking Israel. God has given David peace from all of his enemies all around. And now David is becoming wealthy. His nations around are actually wanting to partner with him, and they're actually wanting to come and bring him wealth, to honor him, because it's clear his nation is blessed by his God. He's got lots of sons. Things are going well. And one day, he's sitting in his own house, a house built of cedar. Now, back in the day, if you built your house with cedar, you had some coin. You were pretty wealthy, especially if the inside was lined with cedar. That meant you were super wealthy. Well, King David, as the king, had this beautiful home paneled with cedar, made out of cedar logs. And as he was looking around, you ever look around at your home? How is that as an experience? Sometimes I look around at my home and go like, thank you, God, for this home. Sometimes I look around at my home and I go, oh, that has to be done. That has to be done. Oh, it can be depressing when you sort of run out of your house. But King David looked at his home and he thought in his heart, it's not right. I'm living in this house of cedar. And we just brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city and it's in a tent. That's not right. So he called Nathan the prophet and he said, Nathan, I want to build a house to my God. And Nathan said, dude, you are so blessed. Just do whatever's in your heart. And he walked away, and I think Nathan was probably thinking, that King David, what a guy. This is before Bathsheba, by the way. That night, the Lord comes to Nathan and says, actually, I need you to go back to David and talk to him. That's not quite the plan. So Nathan went back and talked to David. I won't give you won't go through the verses themselves. But God said to David, basically, I have never lived in a house and I've never asked for a house. I don't want one. But that you wanted to put my presence in a house. Because you wanted to do that, God said, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make you one that will last forever. One of your own sons is going to build that temple. The reason David couldn't build the temple is because his hands were, God said, they're bloody. He had gone through a lot of war. He'd taken a lot of lives. And God said, that's not for you to do. I want a son who has never known war, never got his hands bloody, to focus on building that house for me, the temple. And David was absolutely shocked. God had this to say about David's son, the son that would build the temple. God said, I'll be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, he's going to get disciplined with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. In other words, if he committed sin, God was going to use enemies to discipline him. Personal enemies, enemies from other nations. But my steadfast love will never depart from him, like I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that blew David's mind. He couldn't believe that in response to wanting to build God a temple, God said, I'm going to build you a house, a lineage that will last forever. And it did. Do you know how it's still lasting to this day? Through who? Jesus himself. The ultimate descendant of David, that God forever has established a throne. And he was one of David's descendants through Mary. David comes back before God, kneels down and prays a beautiful prayer, which you can read on your own at the end of 2 Samuel 7. But knowing that a son is going to build the temple, he doesn't know who that son is yet, but knowing a son is going to build the temple, he doesn't just sit on that and go, well, that's wonderful. He'll have a lot of work to do. He gets busy preparing the temple. Well, not the temple itself, but he says this. My son, Solomon, he's young and he's inexperienced. So at this point, sorry, I'm jumping a bit. There's this biography or this history is in 1 and 2 Samuel a bit. It's also in Chronicles. So I'm going to jump between the two. At this point, David knew that Solomon was going to be the king, going to be his son, who was going to build the temple. He was still young and experienced, and he said, since the temple is to be built for the Lord, it must be a magnificent structure. It must be famous and glorious throughout the world. I'm going to begin making preparations for that now. So David collected vast amounts of building materials before his death. It's listed. He collected personally 4,000 tons, put it in modern terms, 4,000 tons of gold. He got together 40,000 tons of silver. And he got together more iron and bronze than anybody could count or weigh. And he got more cedar logs than anybody wanted to count. There was just such an abundance of them. He prepared skilled stonemasons and carpenters and craftsmen. And he got people who were expert in working with iron and gold and silver and bronze. He got them all set, all prepared. Then he went to work on organizing those who would be serving in the temple. He split them up. So he took all the Levites, he split them up into three divisions, and then he set up supervisors who would be over the work in the temple, judges and officials and gatekeepers, those who would praise the Lord with the musical instruments that he created. So he prepared and prepared for years and stored up a vast amount of materials, all in anticipation of his son building the temple. And then came the day where King David commissioned King Solomon to build the temple. To do that, says that David summoned all the leaders of the tribe, all the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of the army divisions, the generals and the captains, the overseers of the royal property, the palace officials, the mighty men, and other brave warriors who were in the kingdom. So this was a VIP, a VIP event. If you were invited, you were somebody. And the purpose of this was to commission his son to build the temple. King David is sitting on his throne, and all of those people are gathered in front of him. An auspicious moment. Solomon is there beside David. And the pageantry is very visceral. He stands up before the crowd, and he turns to his son. And this is what we want to look at today. The greatest king that Israel ever had, as a father speaking to the wisest king Israel will ever have, and the wealthiest, and giving him the advice to move into something, the most profound work of Solomon's life, the building of the temple. So it's here on Father's Day. It would be great just to nestle in and hear what David says to Solomon and take from that what we can and apply it to our lives. He stands up, he turns to Solomon and he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father." Do you realize how profound that is, that King David starts here? The temple is a building project. If you were to hire somebody to build something at your house, which I definitely would, and they were to come to you and say, "Hey, okay, I've got this project, I want to go ahead," and I'd say, "Well, before you get started, you need to know God." What would they say? "I don't need to know God to build this. I'm not even a churchgoer," whatever they might say. It seems the wrong thing to start with, to say, "Hey, you need to know God." But, I mean, who was David building this for? God himself. And David did not want Solomon to disconnect his work from his relationship with God and the importance for the rest of Solomon's life of knowing God. That is utterly profound because it stands true for you and I to this very day. God does not want you building in his kingdom. He does not want you building for him. He does not want you doing whatever you can for him with so little knowledge of who he really is. That word know, it's not know about. It's an intimacy of knowledge. It's the kind of word in the Hebrew that you could use to say Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Knowing, at least that's this word in the Hebrew, has with it a deep and definite sense. The New Living Translation actually says, know intimately the God of your father. When you know things intimately about someone, you know them at a whole different level. And when Solomon grew to know the Lord intimately, it would form and shape the way that he went at the work that God had for him. God's plan has always been, know me first, then do for me. But the church, as long as I've been around, has that message backwards. It's always, when you become a Christian, here's what you should do, and do, and do, and do. And enough of that, and we fall into this horrible way of just doing the right thing for the absolute wrong reason. God wants you to know him. This is an Old Testament truth and a New Testament truth, intimately. In John 17:3, we see this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying that if you could say eternal life has a single point, life that will last forever, its focus and goal is this, to know God and Jesus Christ. Who is going to be at the center of the New Jerusalem? Do you know? The Lamb and the Lord. And they will be shining out their glory, all of their goodness on full display, and you and I will be soaking it up. You are never going to experience a day for the rest of eternity where you go, oh, well, I've had enough of the glory. I'd like to go fishing. You're never going to do that. There will never be a moment in glory where you will come to the end of that glory and say, well, we've wrapped that up. How about I do some farming? How about I go build a city? It's an eternal experience because God's goodness, his glory is infinite. That's so cute, eh? Hello. Is that your husband or is that your child? Yeah. Oh, yeah, I do. That was an open door for Marcus. Thanks. Yeah, I appreciate that. I have a Bible, and in this Bible, I like to do a lot of cross-references. And early on in my life, I encountered this verse and realized what it was saying. The most important thing, if eternal life had a focus and goal, it would be just to know him. And it really freed me, because I had been under the impression that the most important thing being a Christian was to do stuff for God. It was life-changing for me. And what I did was I began to write cross-references above this verse where I would find the same thing said in Scripture. And I want to show you a picture of it. That's my Bible. That's John 17:3. And this is eternal life that you may know. And all those scriptures that you see there say the same thing, how important it is to know God. As I worked my way through the Bible, I kept writing them and chronicling them. There's a lot of verses that say this, brothers and sisters. This is a passion of God's heart. He wants you to know him. Can I ask you, when you know God as he truly is, and you know him intimately, what's going to stand out to you? What one quality of God's is going to stand out to you above all others? Exactly. It says in Scripture that God is love. If you're truly getting to know God intimately, what you're going to see and be absorbed with and be taken by is his love. God knows this. He knows that when you truly know him, what will blow you away is the great love he has for you, how greatly you are loved. Oh, sorry, I have this scripture here. and knew his wife. So look at this scripture. This is something that John, my brother, was pressing us on in discipleship. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Is your heart full of the love of God? Let me ask a different question. Can it be so full of the love of God that it brings you sweet joy, great purpose, and such hope? Is that possible? If God had his way, that's exactly what you would experience every single day of your life. Because as you truly grow to know God, you will know his love. But then do you believe his love? Believing his love is living in God and him living in you. Living in the greatest love you've ever known and expressing that to others and enjoying it thoroughly for yourself. It's a great test for you to apply to your Christian life. Are you filled with the love of God? If not, you do not know God, not as he truly is, not as intimately as you need to. And yeah, you need some time with him to know him, to see him as he is, and to rediscover him. He does not want you serving him first. He wants you knowing him. Because when you know him and his love starts to consume your heart and fill your heart, you know what happens next? Serving is not an issue. In fact, this is love for God, says 1 John 5:3. To keep his commandments, and his commandments are not ever burdensome. Do you find some of God's commandments burdensome? I've had a lot of people who are not Christians tell me, you Christians have so many rules. You guys are so restricted. There's so much you can't do. Well, that's actually true. But the world looks at it like you're being held back from something awesome. And you think it's weird that you don't chase after them in the same sort of wickedness and the fullness of it. They think you're weird. But you know, when you love someone and that someone doesn't like something, or they do like something that you don't like, you're going to follow them, aren't you? I get the famous mushroom story. I love Sarah, and she loves steak, potatoes, and mushrooms. But because she liked mushrooms, guess what I ate? Mushrooms. I ate mushrooms. I've since come clean and been honest, and I am no longer required to eat mushrooms. Our love can sustain that. But eating mushrooms, come on, it was a joy, because I love so greatly. And when you love God, and you love him because he has first loved you, then when he says to do something, you don't sit there and go, are you kidding me? I had plans. I got things I want to do. I got places I want to go. If I do that, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. You're keeping me back. Instead, it's the easiest thing to dump that stuff, whatever's in the way, and to latch hold of whatever God's got for you. God knows that. He knows that obedience that comes from love is sweet, it's instant, and it's sacrificial. And it leads you exactly where God wants you to be. Brothers and sisters, know your God. Know him intimately. If your life isn't full of his love, you don't know him. Because he is love. If you recognize that, you don't need to do anything. You need to be with God. Time in his word, just discovering him. Time in prayer, pouring out your heart to him. Asking him, what should I do? Show me who you are. Give me a heart that wants to serve you. And God will do this. It just takes time. Time, it seems, is the one thing believers don't have a lot of for God. and it's costing us. It will take time, but you will never regret it. A heart filled with the love of God, brothers and sisters, that's what you were made for. And anything less, you will always feel like, I'm not quite getting where I need to go. This isn't quite fulfilling. It's like life without salt in your food, so to speak. He's the flavor. He's the robustness of it. He's the joy of it. His love can give you what you need to serve him no matter what, come what may. Know the God of your father. Before you start to build, before you start to do anything, know him, David says to Solomon. And then he says this. Is that the text? Okay. Then God says, and notice how this is second in priority. Serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. First, know. Then, serve. When you know God and you encounter his love and you're filled with his love, then when it comes to serving him, that's the only way you can do it, with a whole heart and a willing mind. David knew this about his son. He even prayed, 1 Chronicles 29:19, he said, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing everything, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. If we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we can serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. This prayer that David prayed for Solomon, it's actually been realized in the life of every believer. God, now if you're in a spiritually natural state, the way you should be spiritually with God, God will enable you to do all that you do in serving him with a whole heart and a willing mind. His love will be your motive, but his grace will be your strength. He will enable you to do what he wants and what pleases him. Can you think of a verse that says that? Or am I just making that up? It's found in this letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, the 13th verse. Anybody know that? I'd ask Maya, but she seems to be missing. Anybody know Philippians 2:13? Oh, he knows. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Can I tell you, just maybe remind you of how good it is that that's true? You don't meet God halfway. God isn't sort of giving you some grace, and then you meet him and you go, okay, let's do this together. God says, I will give you the power and the strength to do what I want. All you need to do is not resist it. That's how simple things are spiritually. You don't have to suck it up and go at it and go hard. When you feel like you've got nothing to give for the Lord, when you feel drained and empty, what should you do? Pop quiz. Secondly, you should ask him, what should you do first? Pray? Yes, but what should you pray? God, I got nothing. I feel like I got nothing. I'm empty. Admit. Yes. As long as you know the acronym, not just the letters, that's the road to take. I just admit to you, I don't have strength, and I don't even want to have strength. But then submit. And then admit. Right? God, I submit to you. You say that you've got all the strength I need. I am trusting you by faith to give me that. Will he give you strength? Yeah, just don't doubt. Don't resist the very grace God wants to give you. Because in the moment you say, God, give me your grace. I'm out of strength. God, give me your grace. And then he goes to give it to you and you're like, I don't think he will. Like, I'm really still pretty exhausted and tired. The moment, that's unbelief. Instead, I would encourage you to adopt the language of anticipation and say, God, thank you. Your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Thank you for what you are giving me, and you will experience it. That's how faith works. God is working in you. He grants you that desire to serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. All you can do is just continue to be submissive and receive it from him. Or you can resist it. And then we end up doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Why are you here this morning? Don't tell me out loud. But why did you come this morning? Did you come with a whole heart and a willing mind? Are you here anticipating and rejoicing and being with the saints, being here on the Lord's Day, another Sunday that reminds us he was risen from the dead on a Sunday? Are you filled with anticipation and worship and joy? Is that why you came? See, if you've not been resisting God's grace, then some form of that is going to be true for you. If not, then think of the options. You're doing the right thing. You're in church. But your reasons will be somewhere along the lines of, because I feel like I have to, because I'm afraid of what God will do if I don't, or I'm afraid of what people will think if I'm not here Sunday. Some version of that will be you. That's not serving God with a willing heart. Sorry, with a whole heart and a willing mind. David warned his son as he was saying this to him. He actually went on and warned him. And he said, serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. How do you feel about that last sentence? Is that it? Oh my goodness. He knows my heart. He understands all my plans and what I'm thinking. Hide. Is that what you get from that? Because that was actually an encouragement from David to his son. The Lord knows your motives. Basically saying, let him examine them. Let him make sure they're the right ones. Motives and thoughts. Do you do that? David wrote in Psalms 139 something that, again, sometimes we take it like it's almost a threat. Like it's a bad thing, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. We look at that and go, oh, do I have to? Oh, I don't want God to look in there. This is meant to be an encouragement. This is meant to be a preventative. Because before you get rolling into something for God, pray this. This is the doorway. It's actually an invitation to then serving God with a whole heart, because he tested your heart. And doing it with a willing mind, because he's revealed anxious thoughts and anything in you that offends him. When he does that and he clears the way for you, then you have the joy of serving him with a whole heart and a willing mind. And that, brothers and sisters, produces wonderful and eternal and God-glorifying, Christ-exalting results. And as a believer with the Spirit of God in you, you're hungering for that. You can serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. Let him search you. Let him show you if there's anything in the way. Motives in the heart. Anxious thoughts in the mind. Offensive behavior in your life. And if you'll submit yourself to him, confess those things, forsake them, you will have mercy and you will experience more life and freedom than you've ever had before. This is what God has in mind. This is not a warning. This is not a threat. It's an encouragement and a preventative for the believer. Embrace it. May it be a constant part of your life. Before you go to serve, ask God to just examine you this way. Make sure the motives are right, The heart is right, the thoughts are right. And then serve and watch what God will do in you and through you. Amen? Are you still here, everybody? You're good? Know him. Serve him with a whole heart and willing mind by his grace. And then this, if you seek him, he will be found by you. I've said before, this is one of the creative purposes God had for us. Paul, when he's talking, we've been through this before, taught on it. He says, God created us that we should seek him. And maybe feel our way towards him and find him. And yet, you know what? He is not far from every single one of you. God draws us to himself, draws us to Jesus, and then we find him. And that finding him, if you think back to the day you were saved, produces in you such joy, such enthusiasm, such fire. We look at maybe Christians and go, you go, dude! It'll calm down in a bit, but good on you. Look at that fire and excitement, right? We look back kind of wistfully at that sometimes. But the seeking of God, it doesn't stop there. Now, I know it's Father's Day, and I'm going to be hard on the dads. Because if we're a dad, it's because of our wives, is it not? Now, we were talking to somebody this week, and he was saying, they're fairly newly married, and he said, well, I want 12 children. And she's like, and I said what she was thinking, well, you go ahead and have them then, big guy. You know, you try that on, 12 kids. Or talk to Jamie, one of the two. They actually know you, so we got talking about you as a family too. So I won't say who they are, keep me from saying that. But anyway, where was I? Talking about kids and, oh, back to this. Fathers. We're fathers because of our wives, mothers. They've given us the children that we father. So husbands, when we were dating and engaged to, and then maybe that first little bit of marriage, we were actually seeking our wives. And what I mean by that is, we did the mushroom eating thing. We would do stuff because that's what our girlfriend or fiance wanted to do. Even if we didn't like it, we did it. Okay, there are some guys who even back then probably wouldn't, but they were very selfish. But most of us as guys, right, flowers and chocolates, and back in my day it was like writing notes and leaving letters. Today it's probably, I don't know, making TikToks and, you know, no? See, I was thinking about saying that. I said, obviously I'm going to reveal that I'm old because it's not making TikToks, is it? That's not what you said, no? And that's not how you communicate with John. How do you communicate with John? You write notes still? You're an old soul. All right. So note writing is still good, but not for everybody. Anyway, there's lots of different ways. You know what? You communicate a ton. You're giving gifts. And I mean, if you're really in love, all you want to do is spend all your time with that person. You want to do everything with them. And if someone were to say to you, hey, your girlfriend can't come along, you'd be like, no, then I'm not coming. Your fiance can't be a part of this. No, then I'm not coming, right? You're like glue stuck together. Love it. The husbands, we pursued our wives. But most of the time, once you get married, and it's like, well, job completed. Now what do I do? And we get busy doing other things than pursuing our wives. Marriages fall apart because of this. There's a proverb. It's a wise saying. And it's spoken to husbands specifically. Let your fountain be blessed. That's speaking of your wife. We, as husbands, should be continuing to bless our wives and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Brothers, we should be bringing the joy into our wives' lives, not heaviness of heart, not, I wish I wasn't married to you, not, you know what? We are so far apart because of you. That's not what God has in mind, ever. But what we've done is we've stopped pursuing our wives this way. We don't seek to bless our wives. We don't seek to rejoice in our wives. And by the way, I put dot, 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 because there's a guys only part to that scripture that you should look at as far as also pursuing your wives intimately. I'll leave that for you to look at. Be intoxicated always in her love. You know what that's saying? What's another word for being intoxicated? Be stupid drunk with her love. If she is not expressing love to you, that's on you. If you look at your wife and think, why are you not more loving? You're the problem. Because if you were doing this, blessing her, rejoicing in her, drunk with her love, well, you would have love to be drunk with. So I leave you with that. I don't mean to hit you hard with it. I mean to encourage you with it. Seek your wives. But that's an example of what we do with God too. As believers, not just guys, we stop seeking God. We stop doing things with Him. We're not with Him all the time in prayer. We don't do everything with Him. We don't know Him. We don't serve Him. We don't give our all to Him. And we don't devour His Word. We've stopped seeking Him. And so we have loveless relationships with God, because we're not seeking Him anymore like that. Remember, seek Him. Seek Him. Not what He can give you. Not what He can do for you. Not yet. Seek Him. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that same God, He made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. And you know where God's glory is found? In the face of Jesus. Seek the face of Jesus, brothers and sisters. Do everything you do with Him. Commune constantly with Him. Give Him the gift of yourself. Submit to Him. Present yourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. Seek His face, the face of Jesus. Every day, as often as you remember, and you will see and experience the glory of God, which is all of His goodness, which is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and the fruit of the Spirit. God will produce this. God is crying out to His children still. He's saying this, seek My face, seek the face of Jesus. And what's your response? This is from the Psalms. Well, then my heart says to you, Your face, Lord, do I seek. This is from David, who had been a believer in God probably at this point for decades, who's responding with, I'm going to keep on seeking Your face. If you lack the ability, the desire to seek God's face, what should you do? What's that? Yes, please. I passed it that too. Admit it. Stop trying to pretend. Submit. You've said to seek You, okay. God, give me Your grace so that during my day I remember to talk to You about what's going on. Do you do this? This morning, I realized I needed something signed by Noreen, and I put it in a book, and I completely did not know where the book was. And I was looking around at my desk, and guess what I was doing? I was like, oh, where's that book? I need it. I gotta go. I gotta get ready. What was I not doing? Pasting. And the Lord reminded me, why don't You ask me? I said, oh God, You're right. Here I am looking for You, getting frustrated. Could You show me where the book was? Where is it? And He just led me upstairs. It's like, go look at the kitchen table or dining room table. I went, there was a book at the end. How many times has God done that for you? So many times. How many times have you forgotten and gotten frustrated, right? So many times. Seek Him. He can be found. He's not hide and seek with you. He's grieved because you don't actually seek Him in your day. You say in the morning, God bless my day. And then you forget Him the rest of the day. You're not seeking Him. So He's grieved. His spirit's quenched. But take this as a rebuke from God by His Spirit. And tell Him, God, God, enable me to seek You. Give me a heart to seek You. He'll give you that. He loves that. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. That's His promise. And then David says this. Be careful now. Because the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And after saying that, David gives Solomon all of the plans for the temple and the things that are going to be in it. You can read that for yourself in Chronicles 28. But at the very end, he circles back to this. And here's what he says. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, he's with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now, how in the world do we apply this? Does God want us to build a temple together? Actually, he does. Not a physical temple. I'll lay this out for you. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Do you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" Do you know this is not a sanctuary? Inside this building, this is not a sanctuary. This inside here is not a holy place. Did you know that? Now, when I grew up, I was told, hey, kid, because I was young at the time, when you go to that sanctuary, you hush, because that's where God is. That was a lie. Well, not a total lie. What they said, what they meant was, this is a holy of holy places. That's no longer the case. Where is the holy of holy places today? In you. Because you, all of us together, constitute the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit is living within you. Like the glory of God descended on the cherubim, the seat, the mercy seat where the cherubim were, and it was there, and you could see inside the temple. Okay, well, you wouldn't see inside because it's the holiest of holy places, but you knew this is where the glory of God was. You have the glory of God in you, in the Spirit of Jesus, in the Spirit of God. We all together are his temple. Okay, so you're thinking, well, then we don't need to build a temple because it's already been built, right? No. We read in Ephesians 2 this. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also, look at this, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are both a temple in whom the Spirit of God lives, and you are being built into a temple where the Holy Spirit lives. Does that make sense at all? When I married my beautiful bride Sarah, we became one flesh, one body together. What's your guess on how I acted like that the next day? Percentage would you give me that I was acting like I was one body with my wife? It wasn't very high, by the way. I was a pretty selfish guy. Within a few months of our marriage, it became pretty evident that I was not on that page with God. I was one flesh with my wife, one body, but I was not one body with my flesh, with my wife. I was living selfishly. So you too, if you're a child of God's, you have become part of this temple, and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. But you can be living in a way that the Spirit is grieved and quenched and resisted. And then the Holy Spirit really isn't living in you. He exists in you. Yes, he's within, but he is not living in you. And God is building a temple. He's working through with each one of you how to be so Spirit-filled that his glory shines. His glory is your experience. His Spirit's power and fruit is your experience. And others are blessed by it, and he's glorified. He's still building the temple. Specifically, how does he do this? This way. Speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up into him who is the head, that's Christ, for whom the whole body joined and held together, and here it is, by what every joint is equipped. Every single believer here is a part, is a joint or ligament in the body that holds it together. And look at this. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Are you isolated from your church family? Does your week go by with little to no contact with anybody else in the church family. That's ruinous for believers. That will make you ineffective and empty as a believer. We are meant to be connected like ligaments to each other. We are meant to be involved enough in each other's lives that we know when you're hurting and we know when you're having joy. That you are ready to meet a need when it shows up or express your need and know that it will be met when you express it. That's how we're supposed to be. Every part of us is supposed to be that connected. Are you? Paul said this, speaking of himself and those who were like Apollos and Peter. He said, we, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, we're God's fellow workers, but you're God's field and you're God's building. And he goes on to say this, no one can lay a foundation other than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest because the day is going to disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Can I ask you, what work is Paul talking about? What work that you do, are capable of doing, is going to be tested one day? What work is that? The building of the temple. When we love one another, we're building God's temple. And one day, you're going to be tested. All that you did is going to be tested. It's going to be put into God's holy fire. If it was made of gold and silver and precious stones, in other words, if we are fulfilling those one another commands, there's going to be a reward. But if we live selfishly and disconnected and for ourselves, we will lose out on reward. The fire is going to test what sort of work each one has done. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, they're going to receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as if through fire. You're going to be rewarded, brothers and sisters, based on what you did for and with the church. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus Christ is the foundation that has been laid. We need to build on it. One of the most effective ways you can build on it is making disciples. Look at this verse again. Be strong and courageous and do it. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you till all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Does this sound a bit familiar from the New Testament? Because another chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, is almost a reflection of this. Can you think of what book I'm thinking of? Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, right to the end of this world. Do you want to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? You can actually be someone who helps lay that foundation by going and making a disciple, but then moving on to baptize them and then to teach them. And look, he's with you always. This should be the passionate work of every believer until the Lord brings you home, because you're building God's temple with him. How seriously do you take this? This is God's call to you. It's God's joy to reward you as you do this. Can I ask you, who are you discipling? I know I've said this before and I keep coming back to it. Well, brothers and sisters, given the importance, how could I not? Have you baptized anyone? Well, let's go one step back. Have you brought anyone to Christ? Let's take one step back from that. Have you shared the good news with anyone? Last week we had an evangelism training session by Clinton. Six people. Six. If only six of you showed up, is that saying that the rest of you are competent and ready and able to share the gospel with anybody in a moment's notice? Could you do it? And if you didn't show up, why didn't you? And even if you did, have you shared the good news of Jesus with anybody? Are you ready to disciple somebody? Are you praying to God, give me someone to disciple? I'm ready. Because that's the mission. That's the commission. You're around ostensibly for that. Are you doing it? Take David's words to Solomon to heart. Know God, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Seek him. Don't stop until the day he takes you home or he returns. And build the temple. Be disciples. Be equipped. We'll equip you. Be ready. Share the good news. This is job number one. Be strong and do it by the Lord's grace. Will you take this to heart? I trust that you will. I want to pray for you. Father God, I do. I pray these four things that David passed on to his son, Father. I mean, they're profound. They should convict us, Father. They should move us to a place of repentance if these things are not true for us. And then, Father, by your grace and for your glory, they should lead us to doing these things. Lord, I just pray that you would convict each heart where any of these things is not true, because they are still passions of your heart today. And may we, as children who know the love of a Father, the great, great love of you, Father, expressed in Jesus Christ, may we then come to you for that willing wholeheartedness, willing mind, Father, that desire to seek you and to continue to find you, and Father, to build your temple with you. There are no greater things we could do with this life, but Father, I think we are prone to doing many other things than this. And that is not your plan, that is not your joy, and that is not your desire. May we on this Father's Day ultimately and fully surrender ourselves to you, our great Heavenly Father, who has given his all, his own Son for us, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who gave himself for us and who died for us, Jesus, in whose face is your glory, Father. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.